We'll turn to Romans chapter 1. We have finished our study of the epistle to the Hebrews, so we move now to the epistle to the Romans, that is to the Christian brethren in the city of Rome. Though, as I always remind you, the epistles to the various churches and persons were meant for the whole church for all time now to read and study, preach, teach, and live by. I say the whole New Testament church till Christ returns. Last time we studied these two epistles, that is, to the Hebrews and to the Romans, we also took them in this order. I think it's good order to take them in. Now, it would be wrong to say that any one epistle is more important than any other epistle. They all have their reasons for being written. They all have the doctrines they teach and so forth. But it is right and safe to note that Christians who are very thoroughly familiar with and studied in and knowledgeable in, I say spiritual knowledge and understanding, and more these two epistles, I say knowing them, understanding them spiritually, these then will have an invaluable knowledge of a number of essential doctrines of our faith. Now, Hebrews began, not to review everything again, and I won't, but Hebrews began with the apostle declaring and teaching on the doctrines of Christ's deity and his humanity, and then the hypostatic union of the two natures in the one Savior, and related that to his redemption work as the head of the church. Without going into another summary, I say, of the epistle to the Hebrews, I've done that many times, certainly as we worked our way through it recently, I will just say that the apostle then also declares and teaches much of Christ as mediator, of course, and in that especially with regard to his office of the priest of the church, the great high priest of the church, in which he is both the sacrifice and the priest. The epistle to the Hebrews also speaks a great deal, of the new covenant with Christ as the mediator, priest, prophet, and king. In addition, the apostle gives many warnings and exhortations and instructions. But having just gone through that epistle, and having gone through all those doctrines and more that I just mentioned, we stop here with that. We turn to the epistle to the Romans, which begins very shortly, as we will hopefully, Lord willing, get to next week. We won't get there yet. But it begins with showing the just condemnation of all men for all time and all places, irregardless. Then the apostle moves into, of course, more and more into the essential doctrine of justification. He spends a great deal of time on that, explaining and teaching on that, including in the context of Christ Jesus as the head of the covenant of grace, as compared with Adam as head of the covenant of works. The apostle Paul, who by the Holy Spirit penned the epistle to the Romans, covers the essential doctrines of sanctification, election, glorification, as well as covering, and of course, justification, as well as covering other vital truths and giving instruction, exhortation. So these two epistles, they are both large ones. Romans, I say, is very large. I say compared to the other epistles, Romans being the largest or longest epistle in the New Testament. Certainly, if you take them together, they provide a great depth of teaching on a number of essential, vital, foundational, non-negotiable doctrines of our faith. And so, it is important to rightly understand and discern these epistles. Now, we're going to read our text today, which is in Romans chapter 1. It's verses 1 through 14 of that chapter, the epistle to the Romans, a church situated in the center of imperial Roman power in that capital city of Rome. And they had already gone through persecution to some extent. So, we read verses 1 through 14. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey, by the will of God, to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And let's just read 16 and 17, though we will not, I don't think, get into them today. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separate unto the gospel of God. Paul first describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. All faithful Christians, elders, including pastors, also, of course, teachers, and certainly all men, women, and young people in Christ are servants of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The moment the sinner believed on Christ and was regenerated by the effectual power of the Holy Ghost, he became then, as a Christian, a servant of Jesus Christ. So this ought to be food for thought and reflection by us. What sort of servant are we? Are we willing and eager and cheerful to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we faithful and fruitful in his service? Or are we unprofitable servants to our gracious Master who sacrificed and labored so and suffered so for us? In our service, so-called, are we miserly and grudging and sparing and sporadic and cold and even barren? If so, we had better make certain we are even in Christ and that the love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts. That moment on the road to Damascus when Christ put Saul, the persecutor, on his knees in the dare of the Lord and shined the light of the gospel into his heart, giving him the saving faith, knowing then that Christ Jesus, whom he persecuted, was, and of course still is, the true Savior of sinners. That moment Saul, when he was saved, became a servant of Christ Jesus, even calling him Lord, and that from the heart. And by the way, Paul and Saul, that's the same name. The first is translated from the Greek, the second from the Hebrew. So we shouldn't wonder, though, that Paul, as an apostle, chose to use the Greek form of his name, Paulos, since he was the apostle to the Gentiles, rather than using that Hebrew form. So Paul was a servant of the Lord first, but then he was also called by the Lord to be an apostle. The first time we went, or I should say the last time we went through this epistle, or the first time. Actually, I don't know if it was. I think this is the third time we've gone through it. So the last time we went through this epistle, I did speak much of Paul, his background, and so forth. I'm not going to do that at this time. Of course, Paul was called by Christ Jesus to be an apostle, one of the 12, only 12 true apostles. Here in our text, called, as we look at this verse, as translated means here, appointed. Christ Jesus, who appointed Paul to be an apostle, then of course equipped and enabled him to be an apostle, and he upheld his apostolic authority, just as he will in his time vindicate and uphold also the authority of every one of his true ministers. Paul speaks as an apostle, and in that as a minister of Christ, when he declares himself separate unto the gospel of God. Paul was separated unto gospel ministry. Yes, with regard to, of course, his unique apostolic ministry, in which he revealed and delivered by the Holy Ghost to the New Testament church the inspired doctrines of our faith by preaching, and of course, in the Spirit-inspired epistles he wrote. Of course, that's different from any minister of the gospel, since he was an apostle and a minister, if you will, in that, in the sense of he did this that I just mentioned, these unique duties, so to speak, of an apostle and exercised unique power and authority. But at the same time, Paul was separated unto the gospel of God with regard to the duties every minister of Christ has, that is, concerning preaching, teaching, ruling, rebuking, reproving, exhorting. In other words, the minister of Christ is separated out by Christ and appointed to the office he holds so long as it is the Lord's will that he holds it, that office. Faithful pastors, unless they fall into some sort of sin which requires otherwise, vacate the office only by death or when they have the assurance from the Lord that he has given them an honorable discharge. Paul was elected unto salvation by God before the foundation of the world. But the scriptures declare that Paul was by God appointed to be an apostle and minister of the Lord from the time of his birth. Talking about Galatians 1, verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me, of course we have here in our text today, separate unto the gospel of God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by grace, and he goes on, but he's talking about his apostleship there. This does not mean that God had not predestinated from eternity that Paul would be an apostle. But I believe the text declares Paul being separated for the ministry, the apostolic ministry, if we look also at Galatians 1:15 and compare that, it declares Paul then being separated for his apostolic ministry from his mother's womb, in other words, from birth, to emphasize the effectual, irresistible call of God, and that in his wisdom, God used the events in Paul's life, including his study under Gamaliel, his time as a Pharisee, and many other things, including his persecution of the Christians, to prepare him and equip him for the office and ministry to which he was called. Paul was separated out from his mother's womb. And if you want to say, while he was in his mother's womb or after his birth, I would choose to think after his birth, for reasons I'll just share in a minute and just have shared about his whole life and all the events of it. He was separated, Paul was separated out from birth to be an apostle, and every event in his life from his birth fell out by the predeterminate will of God specifically to prepare Paul for his office and labors. So this is not in any way to say Paul was not a very great sinner and very much responsible for his sins, but only to emphasize that God sovereignly worked all things according to his own will for his glory and for that, of course, and for the good of his church, and indeed even in mercy for the whole world to some extent. So everything that fell out in Paul's life did so by the predeterminate will of God and for his glory, for the good of his church. Now concerning the gospel, Paul continues on in verses 2-4. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The gospel of God is the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ the Savior. The apostle speaks of Christ and the foretelling of Christ, the living word of life, the coming of him. He speaks of the gospel in the context of Christ the Savior, first promised to Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall. As we've spoken of many times, including as we went through the epistle to the Hebrews, prior to the word made flesh and then apostolic times, Christ and the gospel were mostly, though not exclusively, revealed by shadows and types, most extensively so, in that way, by the ceremonial law, including the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. But the prophets were also given revelations of the coming Christ and his great redemption work all through all through the ages, even though the light they had of Christ and his redemption work was by far not nearly so clear and unambiguous and, of course, complete as what we have in the New Testament. And as the Old Testament times wore on, the Spirit of the Lord did increasingly give more evangelical light until finally the gospel day dawned. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The apostle in this text speaks of the two natures of the one person, Christ Jesus, united in that hypostatic union in which there is no conversion or confusion of the natures, yet both natures are of the one person. And all of the works, though they are the works which are proper to each, yet they are the works of the whole person. And so we have here Christ Jesus made of the seed of David. Of course, we know made of a woman, made under the law, and only declared, not made, but declared to be the Son of God. Micah 5, verse 2 speaks of the coming Savior as being God. God himself, we know the Son of God, uniting himself to a true human body and reasonable soul. Micah 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. We have also in the Old Testament, speaking, of course, again, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, as our text says, concerning his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, that is God with us. There is the humanity of Christ. There is the deity of Christ. Matthew 1, the verses 22 through 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, relating back to that text I read in Isaiah. We have this, Luke 1, the verses 30 through 35. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, Jesus was impeccable as far as his human nature. It was impossible for him to sin. He was no fallen son of Adam, and being that his human nature was, of course, joined to his deity, it was impossible that he could sin. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Christ was first promised in the garden as the seed of the woman, then promised as the seed of Abraham, finally the seed of David, who was a type of Christ as king. Christ, as to his humanity, his human nature, true body and reasonable soul, was made, as Paul declares, made of a woman, made under the law, as Paul declares in his epistle to the Galatians. That is conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, as we just read in Luke, of the sanctified substance of the Virgin. Mary was a direct descendant of King David, but Christ, as to his humanity, as I said, had no human father, and was no fallen child of Adam. The apostle goes on concerning Christ to speak of his deity as the eternally begotten Son of God. He was made of a woman, but declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. I spoke of this very text and explained it in full just a week or two ago, including why the Scriptures also declare in various places that God the Father raised up Christ from the dead by his power, the Holy Spirit raised him up, and then finally that Christ, as it says here and several other places, did so himself by his own power. So we won't go back and review that, but suffice it to say Christ Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by raising his own body from the dead, that is, by his own divine omnipotent power. Verse 5, by whom, that is, by Christ, we, that is, the apostles, have received grace, that is, the free grace of God in Christ unto salvation, of course, yes, and in all ways also, and for all purposes, all Christians have received and continue to receive grace. And so we have received by Christ the free grace of God unto salvation, and also, of course, with regard to all the other blessings we have in Christ from the Father, with regard to all the graces implanted in our regenerated hearts and with regard to everything in this life that we receive, and of course that everlasting eternal inheritance that we have title to. But specific to the text, the apostles, this is what he's talking about specifically, received grace in that they were called, commissioned, ordained to be apostles, and then enlightened, equipped, of course, sustained, upheld, and aided in their apostolic labors, as the apostle goes on to write of. He says, an apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. For his name, that is, for the honor and glory of the name of Christ Jesus. The purpose of the office of apostle is here in just several words, very briefly, summarily comprehended. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Obedience to the faith. This first and necessarily means obedience to the gospel call. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Repent ye and believe the gospel, and accept this gracious gift of God, saving faith and life. That's the obedience to the faith as well. The apostles were, by Christ, through the Holy Spirit, given the full light of the doctrines of the gospel, and this they were charged to preach to all creatures, all men, women, and young people. And so I said, repent ye and believe the gospel. That is obedience to the faith, I said as well, because then obedience to the faith by the spiritual man now, the one who has believed the gospel and been born again, comprehends living in obedience to the Savior and his word, the Holy Scriptures. Simply put, a lifetime worship, walk, and work of faith, hope, and love. Put it that way. The epistles of the New Testament, in which are comprehended and in which are contained a full revelation of all the doctrines of our faith, including all things having to do with our words, works, walk, and way, and all things having to do with the church or government or worship or service and so forth, were received by the apostles by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These, the apostles, then not only by the Spirit, word for word, wrote down without error, but they were also charged to teach, preach, and uphold and contend for. This is comprehended in the text we have before us. It's summed up in it. And this, then, for the obedience to the faith. Mark 16, the verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28, 19 through 20 are the verses. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The apostles have long since finished their labors and have gone on to glory. The church has the full revelation of Christ Jesus in the New Testament as to her evangelical doctrine and practice. And she, first by her ministers, but then all her people, with regard to their part in this, still have the glorious duty to go on in the work which the apostles began. That is to say, with with regard to preaching and sharing the gospel in all the world and building Christ's church. The apostle writes, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Yes, for the glory and honor of Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? Among whom? He had spoken of obedience to the faith among all nations. Among whom? Among all the believers and all the nations in the world. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? In this verse 6, the apostle reminds the Roman brethren that they are the called of Jesus Christ. In the next verse, he sums up that calling this way, called to be saints. That is to be then God's adopted children, and in that, his called out holy people. That's the meaning of saints, a called out holy people. A holy people because they are set apart as his, and holy also in that the children of God are to be a consecrated, sanctified people, a city set on a hill, the light of the world, a people jealous and zealous for the glory and honor of God the Father, of Christ Jesus, his Son, of the Word of God and the Church of God and the salvation of souls. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? There is a general gospel call to all men, the call to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gracious, merciful gospel invitation freely made to all fallen men, women, and young people everywhere to let him who is athirst take of the water of life freely and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But there is also doubtless an irresistible, infallibly effectual call by the Holy Spirit to those whom the Scriptures clearly declare to be the elect chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, as the Apostle speaks of in his epistle to the Ephesians, and which is revealed and defined in various places in the New Testament. The Arminian will insist that this election is strictly of the foreknowledge of God as to which fallen sinners will of themselves be willing to believe the gospel and which will not. This then is election by the will of man, fallen man. The Reformed hold to the sovereign election of sinners by the will of God. But both ought to agree with the irresistible, infallibly efficacious calling of the elect by the Spirit, shouldn't they? I'm not saying both do, but they both should agree on that. Romans 8, the verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to whom are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, doesn't mean foreknew and so called, foreknew they would believe. He already said to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, by his own sovereign will, as his children, elect so to be, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There is an effectual, irresistible call. And you see that the apostle, by the Spirit, speaks of all who will be saved. And he speaks as if it's already done, all of this, already glorified, justified, and so on. Some have taken that and perverted it. It simply means and assures us that God's will infallibly be done with regard to all those elect to salvation. And so God can speak by the Holy Spirit through the apostle. And of course, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Scriptures speak this way as if it is done. Romans 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, because they infallibly will be if God has ordained it to be so. And that's all I'm going to mention today with regard to the irresistible call of sinners by the Spirit of the Lord. Later on, the apostle will speak of election, and no doubt I'll have more to say then. But for now, I just want to warn those not in Christ. This is a doctrine they ought not to delve into when they're not even spiritual men, let alone use for an excuse to ignore the gracious gospel call of God to them. Pardon and everlasting life in Christ is offered to all without distinction, all who are under condemnation. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Speaking of sinners everywhere in the world, without distinction, all who will believe on him. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Christ Jesus didn't have to come into the world to condemn sinners. All were already condemned. He came into the world to seek and to save sinners. And whosoever believeth in him will not perish, never perish. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. That's the important thing for those not in Christ to know. All who perish in hell will perish because of their own sin. And certainly those who have heard the gospel and not believed it, not rested on Christ, will perish because they rejected Christ. Concerning what I said of effectual calling, about the need to handle it carefully, of course, and also that those not in Christ ought not to even go there, not to even try to understand that, because they're not spiritual men, they're natural men. And certainly with the doctrine of election, everything I said, I would say even more so for election. It is a doctrine which the most spiritual, knowledgeable, and seasoned of Christians must take great, great care with as to how he explains it. I believe the Arminian doctrine is unscriptural, but I despise, absolutely despise, the damage done by hyper-Calvinists. I believe if a Reformed minister is preaching the gospel scripturally, he will be condemned by the hyper-Calvinists, and even often just a cold, formal, non-evangelically minded Calvinist as being an Arminian. He will be condemned that way. He ought to be concerned probably he's not being condemned that way by such. Certainly, many ministers have been. Charles Spurgeon is one of them. It's been a long time, but I have heard from the hyper-Calvinists, even one case from another country. And of course, these terms, Arminian and Reform, we can explain some other time. I personally believe that what we would call Reformed doctrine. I don't like to be called a Calvinist or use that term. I don't think we should be named after a man, because then, of course, if there are any sorts of wrongful understanding of certain parts of the Scripture, then, of course, we're all supposedly believing that. I don't believe Calvin had some things right with regard, of course, to baptism and so forth, but very fine, godly, much-used man. And when you think of what he came out of, the darkness of Romanism and that whole era, what a wonderfully used man of God, and what a courageous pastor and minister. But we won't go into the background of all of the two terms right now. I think I have in the past. I'm sure I have. But I would suffice it to say, I would rather not have to use either. But we have to make some distinction. And I personally believe that what I would call Reformed doctrines or doctrines of grace, these are the apostolic doctrines. Not when we're talking about, as I said, when it's hyper-Calvinism or some of that, but these are the apostolic doctrines. Now going on in verse 7, the apostle makes this salutation to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. That is, all Christian brethren, Jew or Gentile. The church in Rome would have been mostly Gentile, but there would have been a few Jews as well. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, Gentile or Jew, male or female, young or old, slave or free, poor or rich, all who are in Christ Jesus are equally members of Christ's spiritual body and are all, as the apostle says, beloved of God. Beloved of God. They are beloved children of God. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All the Lord's blood-bought flock, every one of us, have received grace for grace, as John puts it in his Gospel chapter 1, verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received and grace for grace. All of the Lord's mercy toward us and providential care and preservation of us before we were brought to faith in Christ was all of God's grace. Everything having to do with our election, calling, believing, justification, regeneration, adoption, eternal inheritance, graces, gifts, mercy, truth, care, protection, blessings, everything, since we have become Christians too. This is all of God's rich, free, abundant grace. It's all of God's rich, free grace in Christ, and according to and of the free grace of God in Christ, we, as I say, have that eternal inheritance safely kept for us in heaven. Grace to you, the apostle has said, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, that is daily, even moment by moment, fresh supplies of grace. Certainly we need grace to resist the devil and all his devices, designs, seductions, deceptions, ways, and wrath. And we need much grace to gain the victory over our stubborn sin, our stubborn, sometimes all too active sin natures, and to avoid also being seduced and corrupted by the world. Grace to you, the rich, abundant, free grace of God in Christ, to which every Christian has unfailing access, if we will only avail ourselves of this river of grace that flows to us from God in and through Christ. Grace to you and peace, the apostle says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian, every man, woman, young person in Christ, every justified, regenerated child of God has peace with God, has peace with God, and the peace of a cleansed, regenerated conscience, which testifies of that reality that the Scriptures many places declare. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And Isaiah 32, the verse 17, the work of righteousness shall be peace, Christ's work of righteousness, when he wrought out for us that justifying righteousness that then is imputed to us, that work then as well, the two are, of course, intrinsically connected, shall be peace and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Isaiah the prophet by the Holy Spirit, chapter 57, verses 19 through 21, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace. Speaking there the gospel, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. No peace with God, no peace in their conscience. For those in Christ, God to us is not only the God of love, but he is the God of peace. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now those not pardoned, cleansed, justified, regenerated, and adopted have no peace with God. But the unsaved sinner might protest, I am not at war with God, I'm not opposed to God, but you are. And between God and you there is no peace. All the fallen children of Adam are themselves at enmity with God, and his wrath is toward them. They're all children of wrath by nature. Some are open in their enmity and opposition to God. They are bold blasphemers and actively oppose him. Others are not open in their enmity and opposition to God, perhaps. And still others may even insist that they respect him, even reverence him. But no matter how sincerely an unsaved sinner may be, and even avoiding any show of disrespect for God or any show of enmity toward him, yet the scriptures declare of all who are not spiritual, but who are natural carnal men, Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The unregenerate mind, the carnal mind, is by nature at enmity with God. When we see an unregenerate man or woman in the world who is nevertheless principled and moral, perhaps one who even acknowledges God, such a one is a commendable person, but not before God. Romans 4, the verse 2 says this of Abraham, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. The truth is that the natural man has a carnal mind, and so he does not think and reason as a spiritual man. His mind is not the renewed mind of a spiritual man, and so it is not subject to and cannot be his mind or the man to the law of God in all things, even in his heart, discerning the spiritual nature of the moral law. The moral law, which is spiritual and comprehended by this, and you who are spiritual know, truly know and understand the true, full, comprehensive meaning and application of these words. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And of course, God is not in all the thoughts of the natural man, as the scriptures declare. Nor is the glory and honor of God and the authority of the scriptures of the utmost concern. In truth, it's not of any concern for the natural man, not truly. Also, as that Romans chapter 8 text I just read declares, the natural man minds the things of the flesh, not the things of the Spirit. He minds the things of the flesh, the things of this world only, some sinful, some not, but he does not mind spiritual things, heavenly things. He's not concerned for the spiritual things of the Lord, and certainly not for the glory and honor of the Lord then either. Then to the natural man, the unsaved, unregenerate man, and by that we mean man, woman, or child, is in the sight of God absolutely guilty, condemned, and filthy in his sins. This is how God sees him. And one more thing, if he's never heard the gospel or even heard of it, every natural man has rejected and perverted to some extent even the witness of God himself in the natural creation, and that he has not humbled himself and sought after God in faithful obedience consistent with at least what can be known of God from the creation which God has manifested in him. This witness is in no wise sufficient to save the man's soul, but because of it, every man is justly condemned, even those who have never heard of Christ. We're going to speak more on that, Lord willing, in the not-too-distant future, also of how all men are justly condemned by the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And this, too, puts the unsaved at enmity with God. And finally, what of those who have heard the gracious gospel invitation of Christ preached and shared so often as they have sat amongst the faithful congregation? And yet they have not believed the gospel of Christ. They have not in that believed Christ and his promise. They have not confessed their just condemnation, repented and diligently, continually sought the Lord for salvation and the assurance and peace of heart and quickening of soul that comes with it. So there can be no peace between fallen sinners and God. That peace is only made between God and the regenerate man or woman who has been saved through repentance and justifying faith in the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his cleansing, pardoning blood, and in his imputed justifying righteousness, and in him as Savior and Lord. Jesus said to those unbelieving, railing Jews, if thou hadst known even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. There is a day of grace. Take care that you don't miss that day of grace. The Apostle Peter, preaching to the household of Cornelius, said, Acts 10, verse 36, The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. Speaking of the gospel. Romans 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Sinners are only reconciled to God and thus only have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, through the effectual application of his blood to them, to their hearts by the Holy Spirit, by grace through faith, and the imputation of his justifying righteousness. The apostle says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You note the urgency there. There's nothing laid back, if you will, there. There is an urging for sinners to be reconciled to God before it's too late. Romans 10, verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The gospel is not some sort of message to shrink back from. It's the gospel of peace. It's the glad tidings of good things. And it ought to be something eagerly embraced. But the apostle addresses those in Christ who have been reconciled to God. That's who he actually addresses when he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They already have peace with God through faith in Christ. They've already been justified and adopted. The apostle here speaks of those in Christ, and he speaks not of the peace of reconciliation. Rather, he speaks of that blessed peace of God in the regenerated heart, including during times of trial and tribulation. Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ Jesus is the ground of our peace of heart. Christ Jesus is the constant source of our peace of heart. This peace every Christian has. It is the fruit of the Spirit. But some have far more, and all need and should seek an increase of it. Apostle Peter writes in his epistle to the Philippians, verses 6 through 7, chapter 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's a peace that passeth all understanding, because it is a peace that prevails even when there should be no peace, so to speak. The natural man cannot understand how a Christian could have a peace of heart in times of great trial and tribulation, and even at the time of his death. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we have, including grace and peace, is from God our Father. It is because of and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it is communicated to us and effectually applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. By whole world, the apostle obviously means the whole Roman world, which covered a very extensive geographic area at that time. The report of the steadfast and fruitful faith of the Roman brethren, even under pressure and persecution, had been spread among other churches. But obviously, perhaps even beyond established churches to a more general audience, in that merchants, soldiers, visitors to Rome may well have spoken to others in other places about what they had learned of the church in Rome. And even in the case of those who would have mocked the faith of the brethren in Rome to others, they too were spreading a good report of the church, even if they didn't realize it. They were spreading a good report of a faithful, steadfast church. Sometime after this epistle was written, we have this in Acts 28, verse 15, when Paul finally was taken to Rome, but in chains, you see this church come out to meet him. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. The brethren did that for Paul. Here he was in chains. They were not afraid to go out and meet him, and they encouraged him. They comforted him. This is the sort of church it was. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The Apostle Paul thanked God through Jesus Christ for these brethren on this account. We ought all to thank God for a good report from other churches and of other churches anywhere in the world. And we will if we have a heartfelt concern for the glory of Christ, the church of Christ, the triumph of the gospel, and for evangelism of the lost. We ought all to sincerely and diligently desire to have the same report among faithful brethren as the church in Rome had. Or for instance, the church in Thessalonica. Those brethren were known for their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. A church like that is a witness of true faith and the power of the gospel and the Spirit of God in regeneration. It's a witness to the whole world, certainly to other churches too, an encouragement. The apostle declares that he thanks God through Jesus Christ. We approach God our Father and are accepted of him in Christ, through whom we have the remission of sins, cleansing from all unrighteousness, and by whom we are accepted. Verses 9 and 10, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Though he had never yet personally seen the brethren in Rome, Paul assures them that he has been praying much for them. In fact, he attests to that truth with God as his witness to emphasize the reality of what he's just said. We ought not to have had to personally meet faithful brethren to pray for them. In these self-centered times, even many professing Christ have a sort of what's in it for me attitude, an approach to whom they have fellowship with and pray for. We are doing the will of Christ, showing love and doing good for our brethren and the cause of Christ when we pray for certain faithful brethren in other places. And anything which benefits the cause of Christ and his church anywhere benefits the cause of Christ and his church everywhere, including right here in our little corner of the world. The apostle is very emphatic when he declares concerning his prayer for the Roman brethren that he is praying for them, remembering them. Remembering them. Very emphatic. He states, for God is my witness. No doubt, even then, there were those professing Christ in those days who would lightly and without thought say, I will pray for you. But then they didn't pray for that one to whom they had made that promise. We are to be a people of our word. And it's a very serious thing to just say you'll pray for someone and then not pray for them. That's a very great sin. The apostle apparently wanted to press home to the church in Rome his sincerity with regard to praying for them. So he calls God as his witness, which is a grave thing to do in any situation, has consequences if done insincerely and dishonestly. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. There is no other way to rightly and acceptably serve God except with our spirits first. Yes, our services to God includes actual acts of service, works, that is, and certainly we also serve him by way of our giving tithes and offerings, which are material things. But all that we do is vain with regards to pleasing God and being accepted of him, our works accepted of him, if we do not serve him with our spirits. That is, as spiritual men and women sincerely concerned with spiritual things and serving God from the heart in faith, hope, and love. Now, Paul writes as one separated unto the gospel, as an apostle and minister of Christ. And so he writes, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. There is no service to God where it's more critical to serve him in the spirit than the preaching and teaching and sharing even of the gospel. of his prayer for the brethren in the capital of the Imperial Roman Empire, Paul mentions that without ceasing, meaning consistently and in an ongoing sense, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. And Paul goes on to mention one thing, not the only thing, but certainly one thing he especially made requests to God for on behalf of these brethren. And this was with the spiritual good, of course, of the church in Rome in mind, making requests if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey, that is a spiritually prosperous journey, of course, to Rome then. As he says, by the will of God, to come unto you. The apostle never traveled anywhere with regard to that prosperous journey. He never traveled anywhere but what he sought to sow the gospel seed all along the way. And in that, he gives all of us a good example of remembering where we can. Maybe we have more opportunities than we think to just, at the very least, sow gospel seed along our way at different times. By the will of God to come unto you. Paul did earnestly yearn to visit Rome for the reason he's about to sum up. But at the same time, he always did commit his ways, his plans, his desires to the will of God. And it was the will of God for Paul to go to Rome eventually. And his trip along the way was a spiritually prosperous journey as to what he shared with his fellow travelers, including other prisoners, the ship's crew, the Roman soldiers, and then others along the way. As you know, the means of his going to Rome was no doubt different than he had thought it would be when he wrote this letter, this epistle, and said if by any means with regard to making that journey. He made it as a prisoner of the Roman government. That was the means God used to bring him to the church in Rome. And for other purposes, he went as a prisoner. Other purposes as well. Verse 11 and 12, the apostle writes, "For I long to see you," and he gives these reasons for that longing, "that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift." We should not take that to mean one of the gifts of the Spirit unique to the apostolic times and their ministry, but rather by spiritual gift, the apostle means he longs to do the brethren some spiritual good by his preaching and teaching, and in fact, he goes on to comprehend just that by saying, "to the end, ye may be established." The word established, as used here, means to be set fast, strengthened, and being steadfast then. And of course, the apostle speaks of the brethren being all the more firmly established in the faith, in right, thorough, spiritual understanding of the doctrines of our faith, and a more thorough understanding of the scriptures with regard to right practice as well. It is the deep desire of every faithful minister to see the members of his local church ever more established in the Christian faith. Peter writes in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." All the more established always is the goal, established in the faith. In truth, it ought to be the deep desire and concern of all of us, pastor and people, to be ever more established in sound doctrine and faithful practice, as Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, Colossians 2, verse 7, "rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Those professing Christ who do not diligently seek to be more and more rooted and built up in Christ, established in the faith, abounding therein with thanksgiving, are doing injury to their souls, putting themselves in much danger, and laying up sorrow and trouble for themselves. Then this, in verse 12 of our text, "that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both of you and me." Paul here expresses his desire to be a benefit to the church in Rome in the way he's already spoken, and that through his enlightening, edifying preaching and teaching, then see them all the more established, and also that there would be a refreshing, encouraging time of fellowship, with the result also, again, being that both preacher and the people would be comforted together by the mutual faith both of you and me, as the apostle writes. Comprehended here is both word and example. The brethren at Rome would be comforted by the faithful preaching and teaching of Paul, as well as by his example among them as a faithful man and minister. On the other hand, the apostle would be comforted by the testimony of the brethren and their obvious hunger to know ever more of Christ and the truth as it is in him, and to be ever more firmly established. Both would have been comforted by spiritual conversation and warm Christian fellowship with their spiritual brethren in Christ. We ought always to hope that others would be comforted by our faith, and always that we can be comforted because of brethren whose faith, which is the same faith as ours, is shown to be strong and lively. Verse 13, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and so of course he did desire to go to Rome in order to minister to and strengthen the church there, which was mostly Gentile. And the brethren there knew Paul was especially the apostle to the Gentiles, and so he does assure them it was not for lack of concern or love for them as brethren that he had not yet come to Rome. He had very much yearned to do so. In fact, he had more than once laid plans to come, but as he says, he was let, that is kept from doing, let hitherto, that is up until the present time he was writing, hitherto. That's what it means. Just like it says in the scriptures, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Certainly we can all say that, help me. Clearly, Paul was kept from going to Rome by the Spirit of the Lord up until that time, and instead he was sent other places to minister. It is true that the word let, though in common use when our Bible was translated, has for a long time not been in common use. But there is no excuse there for turning to a corrupt translation of the Holy Scriptures. You can still even find the word let defined even in modern dictionaries. You can find that word defined as it's used in our English Bible, although it'll be noted in the dictionary that it is an archaic definition. The apostle declares that his first reason for desiring to visit Rome was, he writes, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles that he had preached to, that he had taught, and so forth. What was he in Thessalonica for 2 years? He was in Corinth for 1.5 years, and he wants to go to Rome. And by fruit, I know that you rightly understand spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit. The apostle desires to be able to preach and teach these brethren in person and answer their questions and pray with them and for them. He desired to see them strengthened, established evermore in scriptural truth and understanding, and that their faith, hope, and love would be all the more strong, lively, and warm. Christ declared to and of all his disciples, John 15, verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Clearly, Paul, an apostle and minister of Christ, would want to glorify our Heavenly Father, and certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, by the spiritual fruit born of his ministry labors. Verse 14, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." The apostle uses the word barbarians to comprehend Gentiles other than the Greeks, and especially those Gentiles who were of the most heathen inclinations and unsophisticated way of life. The Greeks most certainly saw themselves as wise, full of wisdom, and so they were. But it was the wisdom of this world. And the barbarians were seen, especially by the Greeks, as unwise. I believe the point in this, Paul speaking of the Greeks and then the barbarians, is that Paul is emphasizing his commission and desire to minister gospel truth to all Gentiles without exception. Since, of course, first the Greeks saw themselves and were viewed as being the most sophisticated, educated, intellectual, advanced, so to speak, of all Gentiles. So you have them. And then you have, if you will, on the other side of the spectrum, you have the barbarians, although the Greeks thought everyone was a barbarian if he wasn't a Greek. That's pretty much their attitude. But I believe Paul was comprehending all Gentiles that way. The apostle most certainly preached to Greeks, such as in Corinth, Athens, other places where the culture was Grecian. But he preached to all Gentiles, including, for instance, those on the island of Melita, whom the scriptures describe in Acts 28, verse 2, as a barbarous people. And he preached the same gospel to all, Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise. We're going to be talking about that and why in future weeks, Lord willing. The apostle declares himself debtor to all Gentiles. By debt, he means an obligation he had received from Christ and has as an apostle and minister of Christ, then to the unsaved, to, in his case, all Gentiles. He also preached to Jews, of course. Ministers have an obligation to preach and share the gospel. I am convinced that all Christians, having been given salvation with all that comprehends, are also, to some extent, debtors to share the gospel with the lost. We have been given much, infinitely much, and of infinite worth. How can we not be under debt to the Savior? And with that obligation, then, to the lost, to do our part to share the word of life, the gospel of Christ, with the perishing. If God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to suffer and die to save perishing sinners, justly condemned children of wrath at enmity with him, and if while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us, then how is it even possible that those saved and in Christ would not be willing to do their part to share the gospel with a great mass of humanity all around us who are yet perishing? They are outside the ark of life. Should we not go out seeking to rescue them rather than to let them drown in darkness and perdition? It seems to me, at the least, this makes a mockery of the grace of charity, that active, warm grace implanted in the regenerated heart by the Spirit of the Lord. If we are so cold and so inactive with regard to all those who are perishing all around us. Verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. That is, for the reason just stated in verse 14, the reasons that have been stated, Lord willing, Paul certainly was determined to travel to Rome in order to preach to them and teach the brethren there. Verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Because, of course, the gospel came to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And sometimes Greek is used also with regard to all Gentiles. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was not ashamed to preach the gospel, the same gospel, to the sophisticated, intellectual, philosophical, worldly wise Greeks, or to the barbarians, or to any Gentiles in between, so to speak. Next week, God willing, we will begin with that passage, those verses 16 and 17, and for perhaps several messages, use that as our text and speak of a number of things. Lord willing, I will take up the following subjects. 1, what is the gospel? 2, what is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith? 3, what does this comprehend? That the gospel is the power of God. 4, with the help of the Lord, I will prove from the scriptures that we ought to, and in faith and obedience must hold, that the gospel, as the wisdom and power of God, is fully sufficient in and of itself by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit to work repentance and saving faith in the heart of sinners, so that we may, with complete confidence, preach the gospel to and in various ways such as tracts and conversation, share the gospel with all lost sinners without distinction, including even professing atheists. Amen.